So John chapter 4, again, is where we're going to be. We're going to go through verses 4 through 26 and the story of the woman at the well. So if you want to kind of get there, that's where we're going to land. What I wanted to talk about today was kind of a dichotomy in our understanding of the gospel. So let's pray before we begin. Father, I just would ask that you prepare hearts and minds. I pray for me as the vessel, just give me clarity of thought. Help me to convey what you want to share. Let anything that is not of you just fall to the ground and be blown away like chaff. I pray that you would let your word promote change today, be productive today, and minister to people's hearts and minds, make a difference in our lives. We pray it in your name, Father. Amen. So, a lot of discussion and a lot of thoughts that modern Christians have when they say they understand the gospel can be a little bit off. And I want to kind of illustrate it. If you know me at all, you know I love movies. I'm going to have some movie references today, but who's seen Willy Wonka? Okay, so Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. One of the key points of the plot is there's 5 golden tickets. And if you can find one of these golden tickets hidden in the candy bar, you get to come to the Chocolate Factory and take a tour or something of that sort. It's been a while. And so I think a lot of people understand the gospel as that. Okay, it's our golden ticket. It gets us into heaven. You know, it's this, you know, prize at the end of the journey. But it actually, a better understanding of the gospel is that while that is a component of it, it changes our life right now. You know, when you fully embrace the gospel, it changes every part of you, inside and out. So we're going to talk about how the gospel does that, and we're going to reference it in this passage. This is a great story. One of my favorite in Scripture. Ethan, will you go ahead and throw that map up? I want to set the stage a little bit about where this is taking place and how. So if you look on the map, you have Galilee to the north, Judea to the south, Samaria is in the middle. So if you remember when we talked about in the Old Testament, Israel was originally one nation. It got split into 2 kingdoms. You have the tribe, the Israel and Judah in the south. The Israeli kings were consistently wicked. The nation was full of idolatry. So God in his judgment gave the northern kingdom over to the Assyrians. So after the Assyrians conquered the area, they sent in tribes, to 6 tribes, to live in northern Israel. And the whole point was to intermarry with the populace and dilute the culture. It was a common practice at the time when you didn't necessarily have the resources to take someone over. You just kind of sent your people in to live in the land, and eventually, because everything was diluted to the point of, you know, intermarrying and so on and so forth, that it just kind of became an outpost of your area. So that's what happened with Israel. Judah, meanwhile, if you remember, was invaded by Babylon, taken captive. So they were in Babylon for hundreds of years. And so then when the Jews returned, you remember we studied the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came back to rebuild the kingdom, those Assyrian kingdoms essentially had created this area called Samaria. They'd established their own culture. They'd even gone so far as they had this adulterated form of Judaism. They'd built a false temple at Mount Gerizim, which is close to Jacob's Well, which is where our story is taking place. So when they moved back in, the Jews looked at this as an affront. Wait a minute, this is our homeland. What are you doing? You know, you've adulterated our religion and just made a mess of things. So they regarded Samaritans as ignorant, superstitious, completely outside of God's favor. So with that backdrop, let's read. So we're going to start in verse 4. He, meaning Jesus, had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never thirst again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." So as we dig into this story, we can see a few things that Jesus is teaching us about the gospel. The first is the breadth of the gospel. It's for everyone. When you look at the circumstances of this, you can see there's racial animosity here that has to be dealt with because of the way that the Jews feel about the Samaritans. This culture is also very patriarchal. So in these times, men did not speak to women in public unless they were their wives or a family member. It just did not happen. Another thing interesting about this that he had to work through is she came to get water late in the day. So what is typical is that the woman would come to the well early in the morning, because women's responsibility typically dealt with chores in the home. So they would want to come early and get the water they needed for the day, beat the heat of the day, take it back home, do the chores throughout the day. It's significant that she came alone or later in the day. And so what we learn later in the story is that she was probably a moral and social outcast. So there was the kind of the moral barrier that he had to get past. Well, despite all of these things, Jesus reaches right to her. He reaches past the racial barrier, he reaches past the social barrier, he reaches past the gender barrier, he even reaches past the moral barrier. And it's interesting, he took a specific path to engage in this heart conversation. So if you look at the map up here, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, the map that's gone, if you remember it from up there, when the Jews would travel from the southern kingdom up to Galilee, they would not go through Samaria. They would add an extra 6 days to their journey, and they would go out and around and up the Jordan River because they didn't want anything to do with Samaritans. So the fact that Jesus even took this path is significant. He's embodying the gospel. So he's making the point that the gospel is a gift of God. You know, throughout human history, our formula for change, our secular formula for change, has always been an act of will. You let your mind or your reason make the choice to be better or do something different. But if that is where true change comes from, or if that has anything to do with the gospel, that offers privilege to those who are better equipped or those who have greater self-discipline. But we have to understand the gospel is a gift. It's egalitarian. The gospel's for everyone. Anyone can receive it. So then we look further, and in verse 10, she's a little shocked. She's like, wait a minute. Why are you engaging with me? And it's because he's embodying the gospel by treating her equally, by treating her like everyone else. So one of the ways to measure how effective or how substantial the gospel is in us is by looking at how we treat those who can't do anything for us. It's a good measuring stick. The second thing that we see the breadth of the gospel, and then the second thing we see is that gospel change comes gradually. So in verse 15, we kind of see a dialogue that starts back and forth between Jesus and this woman. And he's very patient with her. So she asks for living water, and he responds with, okay, go get your husband and come back. And she said, well, I have no husband. It's an interesting statement because it's a little bit deceitful. Not so much what she's saying, but it's that it leaves out important facts. So it's kind of like if I'm having a conversation and I refer to Jenny, my wife, as my ex-girlfriend. While factually accurate, that's not necessarily a fair picture of where our relationship is. So the reason this is significant is because it likely the only respectful way that she has no husband in that time is if your husband's passed away. So to think that that's happened that many times is probably unrealistic. So she's pushing back with deceit and tries to change the subject, right? So you ask her, oh, go get your husband. I don't have a, oh, you're a prophet. So then she starts getting religious. So she's deflecting and Jesus brings it back. And she's deflecting and Jesus brings it back. And it keeps happening. So he's patient with us. I'm going to have Julie read Psalms 73, verses 21 through 23. Stand up loud. So the writer of that passage was a believer. He's basically acknowledging, I was a loser, I was a complete schmuck, I was a beast toward you. But then at the end, he says, I realize you were right there with me all along. God's patient with us. You know, gospel change is not mechanical. It's organic. Right now, I am building an addition on my house. Most of you, if you're on Facebook, you probably know that because I broadcast it constantly. I do that to keep myself motivated. But relatively speaking, if you look at how fast that's happened, you know, you can mechanically build something up fairly quickly. Over the course of, I think, the middle of August was when I started. The outside's almost done now, ready to close it up. So, you know, as far as a time frame is concerned, that's not a large period of time. Well, if you compare that to organic growth, maybe a tree, right? Those roots grow really deep. So yesterday, I'm working with Clay. We're working on the addition, putting the siding on, and I'm close to the window, kind of nailing the siding in. And just because of the way, you know, buildings are built, I can kind of see the window wobbling a little bit as I'm nailing things on. And it kind of occurs to me that as sound as that may be, if I walk 10 feet away and take my hammer and whack that tree that's maybe 3 feet around, it ain't moving. So organic growth is so much stronger than anything we can do with our hands. So we see that the breadth of the gospel, we see that gospel change comes gradually, and then another thing we see is that gospel change is powerful. Jesus talks about living water in this passage. The human body is about 60% water, give or take. There's some disagreement, but let's call it 60%. So, you know, if you're out working, you're doing something where you exert a little bit, you get a little thirsty, you can feel a little blah. But if you're doing something where you genuinely get parched, for whatever reason, you know, you've gone without water for a period of time, I don't know, maybe when you're down in Mexico doing stuff, the heat there is, humidity is probably significant, but if we get to that point, when you get a drink of water, It is so sweet, right? It is so sweet. So Jesus is saying, I have something that can satisfy your soul as water is to a parched mouth. What is it? What is the gospel? It's the assurance of God's love, his pardon, his presence, his grace. See, real pervasive change has to come through God's grace, not an act of our will. Why is that? Well, it's because when rules come, they're in spite of our desires. We please the lawgiver because we have to. But the law ultimately is a losing proposition because it's going to develop one of two things. Either pride. You remember this, the scripture verse where the Pharisees praying, and I think it was a tax collector praying, forgive me or not, but when the Pharisees were praying, he said, thank God I am not a sinner like him. So the law is either going to puff us up and make us look down our nose, oh, look what a good person and moral person I am compared to the dregs of society, or it's going to produce complete hopelessness because we realize we can't live up to that standard. When the gospel comes, though, the difference is instead of being in conflict with our desires, it satisfies our desires. We please Jesus because we want to. And a parched man doesn't just take one sip of water. So if you know me at all, you probably knew I was not going to be able to get through this without making a Marvel reference or a Star Wars reference. So if you've seen the movie The Force Awakens, there's a scene where one of the characters, Finn, his TIE fighter crashes in the desert. That's a spaceship for those of you that are uninitiated. And so he's, you know, trekking through the desert for all his time on the planet Tatooine, and he finally gets to this little village, and there's this big pool of water, and he just collapses into it and says, you know, drinking it like crazy. Well, then he kind of glances up and looks to his left, and there's this huge creature that looks like this cross between an elephant and a rhinoceros, slobbering everywhere, snot running down its face, and he notices it's drinking out of this, oh my gosh, this is an animal trough. So he pauses for a second, and then he dives right back in and starts drinking. But it's because he's so parched. I don't care. I just want water. You don't just want one sip when you taste God's grace. So then the last thing we see here, the breadth of the gospel, gospel change comes gradually. Gospel change is powerful. The last thing we see is that when we have legitimate gospel change, it's to the bottom of our heart. There are so many things now, when you watch advertisements or commercials or billboards or radio spots, this is going to change your life. Just, you know, give to this or do this or buy this. It's going to change your life. So if we look historically at ways man would change, it always relates to kind of your mind and your reason. I'm going to purpose in my mind that this is the right thing to do. So I'm going to use my willpower to overcome, you know, this bad habit or what have you. You buck up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make a change. That's a little different than a lot of current culture now. A lot of current culture kind of tells the opposite. It doesn't talk about your mind and your reason. It says to find your strongest feeling and follow it. Become your authentic self. So those two different kind of divergent ideas, neither of them really produce change like the gospel does. So let's go back to Jesus' question when she says, I want this living water. So you think, okay, he's got it right where he wants her. But then Jesus says, go get your husband. That's almost like a record scratch moment, right? It's like, what? So this question kind of seems insensitive at first, because, I mean, we obviously know that he knows. It's like, what are you doing? Here's what Jesus is trying to say to her. And it's that to realize what living water is, to recognize what it can do for you, you have to recognize that you are already trying to find it. You're already digging wells looking for it. You're trying to find it in men. We do the same thing. We look for it in men or women or sex or romance, work, wealth, status. We can't find it in any other thing because we'll always thirst again. When you look for satisfaction in those things, you're always going to be a slave because those things always make you earn it. It's not a gift. Acts of will eventually fail, and emotions fixate on things that can't satisfy. So then the glaring question is, how do we restructure the very order of our heart? Well, Jesus says, only through me, but how is he able to do it? In verse 21, as they're going back and forth, she asks the question about the temple. And you almost feel like Jesus wants to say, lady, you are not asking the right question. But again, he's patient with her, and he answers anyway, and he says, well, okay, whatever. You want to know, you guys are worshiping something you don't know, we something you do know, Jerusalem's the right place, you know, you need to worship there. But he doesn't finish the answer there. He says, but the hour is coming when God will be worshiped in spirit and truth. Now, that phrasing is significant because every time that Jesus uses the term hour in the book of John, he's always referring to his death. My hour is not yet come, etc., etc., etc. So he's saying right now the temple in Jerusalem has priests and sacrifices and they're following what God's established and it offers remission of sin, but I'm fixing to change all that. So how does he do it? It's because he faced the judgment meant for us on the cross. He hung there, and he was separated from God for the first time. In Scripture, there are seven statements that Christ said on the cross that were recorded. I don't think it is happenstance that John recorded him saying, I thirst. It's a theme through the whole book, talking about living water, and you won't be thirsty again. And here Christ, hanging on the cross, separated from God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's hanging there, and he says, I thirst. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He hung there, and he felt the searing heat of God's wrath, and he felt it for us. It's not enough to understand the gospel gives us joy and peace to truly change. We have to recognize what it cost him. There's a theologian named Landon Gilkey that wrote a book called The Shong Tun Compound. True story. He's a Harvard grad in 1940, and he traveled to China to teach English. Well, any of you know history, something significant happened right after that, World War II. So when Japan invaded China, all of these Western people that were there, missionaries, teachers, so on and so forth, were all rounded up, and they were kept in this compound, internment camp. So about 2,000 people in less than a city block, horrible conditions. So Landon Gilkey was a secular person. He didn't really have a negative view of religion, but he also felt like, you know, humanity is relatively good. I believe that we'll work together to build a good society, and you don't really need religion. You can just count on each other. It'll work out fine. But when he was in this internment camp for 2 years, he came face to face with the depravity of man. And quickly recognize men are sinners. You know, when faced with trying to save our lives, we'll just do horrible things. They would steal from each other and, you know, just god-awful things. And he didn't think that religion was the answer because he saw the priests and the missionaries there doing the same thing. Maybe even worse, because they would cover it up with, you know, religious platitudes and philosophies that made it fit within the Bible. But he did notice one man that stuck out. That man's name was Eric Little. He had actually won a gold medal in 1925, but he was a Presbyterian missionary. And he used this vernacular to describe him. He said he had overflowing good humor, filled with love of life, and he was constantly pouring himself out to help the teenagers in the community there. So as you can imagine, teenagers in particular in a situation like that would be very at risk. So he would put together square dances and chess tournaments and, you know, all things like that to, you know, really pour into them their lives and give them something to do. So you would think that in seeing this, you know, the notice he saw with Eric Little is that there's something different about that man. And so later, Landon Gilkey went on to write this in this book. He said, "Religion is not the place where the problem of man's egotism is automatically solved. Rather, it is there that the ultimate battle of human pride and God's grace takes place. Human pride may win the battle, and then religion can and does become one instrument of human sin." We see that in the Pharisees. We see that in church today. Do you know that in the United States, 70% of people in the United States profess to be Christian? But if you ask the same people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? 30%. That's a big disconnect. He went on to write, "But if there is a confrontation of the self with God's grace, and the self does meet God, and so surrenders itself to something beyond self interest, then Christian faith may prove to be the thing that the human race needs, release from its self-concern." See, when he observed Eric Little, he saw that it was not just religion, not just morality. Eric Little understood gospel change. You be like him. Be like Eric Little. Let's pray. Lord, I got really convicted as I went through this. God, let your gospel become real to us. Let it permeate us. Let it change us. Because only real, true, lasting heart change comes from you. Father, I pray this week that you will, you know, I have just skimmed this, but I just pray this week that you will plant it deep and draw people to you and reveal the truth of your word to make your change evident in our lives. Father, I thank you for your grace and your gospel and the fact that you love us. We pray it in your name, Father. Amen.